62 that we used in service today. And it's sort of a thanksgiving that the thanksgiving doesn't come to the last verse. And so there's a great big preamble of five verses that tells why we are giving thanks, which is a good thing to rehearse before God, all the things that we have to give thanks for. So hymn 562. All mankind fell in Adam's fall. One common sin infects us all. From one to all the curse descends, and over all God's wrath impends. Through all our powers corruption creeps, and us in dreadful bondage keeps. In guilt we draw our infant breath, and reap its fruits of woe and death. From hearts depraved to evil prone, flow thoughts and deeds of sin alone. God's image lost, the darkened soul seeks not nor finds its heavenly goal. But Christ, the second Adam, came to bear our sin and woe and shame, to be our life, our light, our way, our only hope, our only stay. As by one man all mankind fell, and born in sin was doomed to hell, so by one man who took our place, we all were justified by grace. We thank you, Christ. New life is ours. New light, new hope, new strength, new powers. This grace our every way attend until we reach our journey's end. Amen. So we are moving off of the parables of Jesus to some of his work of ministry. And it is important as we read the Gospels that we not only understand that they are narratives of a history that actually happened. We're given a witness by the apostles and by the Holy Spirit of what Jesus said and did. But we are to identify with these stories in such a way that the same Jesus that interacted in this history is the same Jesus that interacts in our history. And as he acted in these narratives, we can expect that he will act in the same way towards us. And so when there is a rebuke that Jesus gives in the narratives of the gospel, it is to a sin and a deadly sin that all sinners are prone to. And therefore, it is a cause for us to have self-examination and to see that since we are all, as we said in our opening hymn, beneficiaries of our first parents and their sin, that we not look at Pharisees or scribes or anyone in the Gospels that Jesus rebukes without seeing a little Pharisee or scribe within ourselves and in our flesh. This keeps us from understanding our identity as sinners and part of the family of sinners. And it also saves us when we talk to sinners, and especially unconverted sinners, from ever talking down to them, from acting as if we were holier than they and as if we had been lifted above them in some ways. We are still related to all sinners through the flesh that we're born in and that we struggle against in this life. And so as we Lutheran Christians extol the two doctrines of law and gospel, we understand Jesus as one who does not remove the gospel and its word and message to sinners, but affirms the word of the law. And what is the purpose of the law? Well, again, we've got those three uses of the law. It keeps order in this world. It rewards virtue and punishes sin. That's the wrongdoing, lawbreakers. That's the first use. But the primary use is to show us our sin. That's what St. Paul says in Romans 3, that no one will be justified by the deeds of the law, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so we should believe St. Paul and ask the Holy Spirit in these narratives and throughout the gospel to teach us about ourselves. And as we grow older, we should come to a better perception of how we are sinners and how much we need his grace. So that part of the Christian character is coming to a better knowledge of the law and our need for the gospel, which again prevents us from saying, oh, I have learned enough. I've had enough of the Bible and its teachings. I know everything I need to know. Anyone who says that knows neither God nor his word, for there is always more to learn, both in the law and in the gospel. And as we come to know ourselves and our sin in the law and our need for the gospel, it is like the appetizer before a good meal. It whets our appetite. It tells us that we need something else. And it drives us, therefore, in the sourness and bitterness of our tasting the law to the sweetness of the gospel. And that's what we receive only in the church and from our fellow believers through the word of God. For it is only believers that hold that word of God and perform it, and therefore can share that with us as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so as we go into the narratives of how Jesus interacted with people and how he instructs them indeed through parables, we must understand that we are cut of the same cloth as those who he's teaching, and we should not harden our hearts from being taught by him. So in Luke 12, let's read through this quickly, and then we'll look at it part by part. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.' Then he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." So let's go through this paragraph by paragraph in some detail. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So, how is this person in the crowd addressing Jesus? Teacher, rabbi, master, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. So is he showing Jesus proper respect here? Well, he's calling him teacher, right? Why are all of you grumbling and saying, He's not being respectful of Jesus.
Is he asking Jesus for his blessing, or whatever you want to call it, for something that Jesus does not have authority over, or does not have...
Well, hang on to the authority issue, but that's an important one. He's being addressed as teacher, and he says, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Whom does the man want him to teach?
His brother.
And so maybe it's a little bit disrespectful in that if you have a great teacher, what should your relationship be with the teacher? Teach me. And what does disciple mean?
Learner.
Yeah, learner. Be a learner. So this guy evidently knows all he needs to know about inheritances. And so he says, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." We can tell right away a lot. We can play detective and say what the life experience of what this man is. What's he going through when he's talking about an inheritance? What happens in order for an inheritance to be divided? Someone has to die. So the father has died in the household, and he doesn't seem, as far as his words go, to be asking Jesus, "How do I cope with my grief over the loss of my beloved father?" But he has more practical things in mind. What is he thinking of in terms of his father? Well, his father died, right? And when you die, what happens to your goods? You put it in a pyramid and hope to take it to the happy hunting ground afterwards, right? No, what does Scripture say about death and birth? I mean, where you come into the story is where you have to start. We don't die until we're born. How are we when we're born? Naked we came into this world, and how do we depart? Naked we shall leave it, which means we may be buried in clothes, but we ain't taking those clothes with us. And St. Paul in 2 Corinthians even talks about our body as our tent and our clothing. When we die, even for a little time, we leave the tent and the tabernacle of our bodies behind. So we leave everything behind in death, and this man sort of passes over the death of his father and is more mundanely thinking about what he gets out of his father's death. And again, we have to say something about how we value life when the goods that someone's going to leave us are more important than that person himself. What's more important? Stuff, things, or people? I got to see my sister visited from Wisconsin a couple weeks ago. And as we were talking, she said to me, "I remember Dad saying many times that things are more important. People are more important than things." So that's our heritage from our father, which is more important than the physical things that he may have left us. So, teacher, teach my brother. Get him in line. Tell him to divide my inheritance. It also tells us what his relationship with his brother is, right?
That's very good.
Well, there's some tension there. Whose responsibility would it be to divide up the inheritance? The oldest in our day, it's the executor of the estate, right? Whoever is named as the executor. And what's their job? Well, to divvy up the inheritance according to the wishes of the person who made the will. And we don't change that. So the wishes of the deceased for their goods are to be carried out. So he says, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now we come to Tony's point, because he's like my 6th, 7th, and 8th graders, always three steps ahead of me, which is fine. Verse 14, "But Jesus said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?'" Is Jesus a judge and an arbitrator over him.
Yes.
In spiritual matters, heavenly judgment issues, but not on earthly matters.
So God is in charge of spiritual matters, but not earthly matters. Yeah, God is the judge over him and his brother, right? Someday they're both going to stand before him in judgment. And does God want to serve as an arbitrator between parties that are at odds? Doesn't he want to make peace? Doesn't he want us to make peace with our brothers? Doesn't God command us to do that? So I understand what you're saying, though, also, Bill. God in his divinity is God over both kingdoms. Everything that is done in the kingdom of this world is under God and under Jesus, who is now at the right hand of God. And God is the arbitrator. As we heard in the Bible, in the gospel text today, he admonishes Christians from the right hand of God to make peace with our brothers and sisters if they have aught against us. But Jesus is in a special state in this text. Remember, there are theologically we say that Jesus is in two states. Is this drawing to mind remembrances of some catechism? There's the state of humiliation and the state of exaltation. In which of those states of exaltation, or in which of those states, the state of humiliation or exaltation, is Jesus true man? In which of those states?
Humiliation.
It's a trick question in both. Yes, still. He is in his body. He is truly a man. He bore our sins in his body, which was just like us, and he rose in a body that's just like ours, that proves to us that we will also rise in our bodies. So in both the state of humiliation and exaltation, he is true man. In which of those states is he true God?
Exaltation. Both.
Both, right. So there is no change in the person of Christ. And where do we recognize that the person of Christ has his origins upon earth? We celebrate it every year. No, it was the Annunciation, 9 months before. The divine and the human became one flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary. I think calendar-wise, the Annunciation, when is it? I think we just celebrated it.
March 25th.
Yeah, March. Oh, yeah, 9 months before. So, and when he's born in the Virgin Mary, is he in his state of humiliation or exaltation?
Both for everything.
It ain't going to work. It ain't going to work anymore. You got a 50-50 chance. State of humiliation. Why? How did Jesus look in the womb of the Virgin Mary? What was the rumor that was going around the neighborhood? What did Joseph think when he heard that his betrothed wife was pregnant? What did Jesus look like in the womb of the Virgin Mary? Looked like an illegitimate child and the product of sin. Why? Because he didn't look like God. He just looked like a human being. And without the explanation that God gave for him, we would have thought the same thing about him. You don't get pregnant by sitting on a toilet seat. Something happened. And apart from the miracle of the conception of Jesus through the Holy Spirit, we would come to the same conclusion. And what that means is, in the state of humiliation, Jesus is covering over his divinity and coming in the form of a servant, so that when he was born, he didn't glow in the manger as he looks in our Christmas cards. He looked like every other baby and had to be wrapped in swaddling clothes because he looked like every other baby. And apart from the Mount of Transfiguration, he didn't glow in the dark. He looked like everyone else, which means, and we have to understand that, in his state of humiliation, his divine prerogatives are buried in human weakness. And what was the goal of the state of humiliation?
His death for our sins.
Right, as I crudely, and God forgive me if I'm offending him by saying it, what I say to the kids that they remember it is, glow in the dark ain't going to the cross. Glow in the dark Jesus is not going to the cross. They will not grab him and take him. He is in his state of humiliation in order to suffer and die for our sins. So when the man asks him, when he asks the man, who made me judge or an arbitrator over you, he is in ignorance, and Jesus would have to teach him. I am the judge and arbitrator over you because I am God. But does he judge and arbitrate between the man and his brother, even though he is God and can do all things, and even that, no? Because his divine prerogative to judge is being laid aside and hidden in his humility. He did not come to judge, but in order to save. And he had to cover over his divinity to do that. So, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? I am here as the Christ and the Messiah. And you have judges and arbitrators in your society that are appointed to do it. And so he's saying, according to what Bill said, absolutely correct in his conclusion, that's not my job now. There are others who are appointed to do it. Use them. Can you think of another example of Jesus doing that? Remember the woman who is caught in adultery? What did they do? They came and they said, what should we do with them? And Jesus sort of says, you have a law, take care of it according to your law. And he scratches in the dirt. And then he stands up and he speaks and he teaches. And he says, let him who is without sin throw the first stone. And in shame they all walk away. And then Jesus does what is proper to Jesus. He says, none of them accuses you, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin some more. Go and sin no more. Okay? So Jesus is in his state of humiliation, and indeed he is speaking to them as God, but as God the Savior. And if he arbitrates this inheritance, again, according to Bill's comments a few minutes ago, will his spirit be helped? If Jesus insists on his brother dividing the inheritance, will it help him away from hell? Will it help him to enter into heaven? Will it do him any spiritual good at all? No. And so it is not in line with his job or his vocation as Messiah to do it. There are already authorities appointed for that who should. So, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And he said to them, who's them?
Crowd.
Everybody. Now he's going to teach. You called me teacher. Now I'm going to teach, which is my job. He said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. What is covetousness? And he says to take heed and beware of it. What is covetousness?
Placing importance on
wishing you had what somebody else already has.
Okay. Covetousness is part of not the first table of the law, but the second table of the law. So it involves our interaction between us and our neighbor. And what is covetousness? What might a person say if he were covetous? What would he say?
I
We have a strengthening of debate here. I wish I had that. I love that. Give that to me. I'd like to get me some. Is wanting something that we see our neighbor have necessarily a sin? No, it's sort of our reason has to say, man, that thing that he has is pretty neat and it does him some good, and maybe it would do me some good also. Is it wrong to ask God for things that we don't have? No, who else are we going to talk to when we don't have something? But I guess the question I'm having is, when does wanting something cross the line into being a sin or covetous? When you actually take action and in order to do something. Well, okay, so my neighbor has some money sitting on his table and I go and grab it. Is that covetousness or is it stealing?
Well, somebody else's goods, and not necessarily to actually steal it, but you desire it strongly.
Desire it strongly. Let's maybe contextualize the question that I'm asking in the context of the Ten Commandments. What is the first and the chief commandment?
Honoring the Lord.
Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. So when does our desire for a thing become covetous? Yeah, when you say, I'll die if I don't get that. I have to have that. In order to be happy, I must have that. Why is that covetousness? And why is it a sin then also against the first commandment? When you say, I need to have that Harley, or I can't be happy. What do you need in order to be happy? What is the source of all of our unhappiness? Well, no, it's our lack of God. Why are we dissatisfied? Because we've got a big hole in our heart, and the only thing that can fill it is God. And when we try to fill that hole in our heart with stuff, it's a never-ending black hole. Everything gets sucked into it, and we're never satisfied. And that's the sin of covetousness. I have to have that, or I'm not happy. If you're a man, I have to have that woman, or I can't be happy. If you're a woman, I have to have that man. Whatever takes the place of God, and we say, I have to have this to be happy, it has taken the place of God. And it is covetousness. So, and there's a couple aspects that Don pointed out there that are also important with covetousness. So in the scripture, Romans chapter 7, St. Paul talks about covetousness as being lust. And what is lust? It is the appetite in our bodies that says, I have to have this or I can't be happy. All addictive behavior is lust. I have to have this, and it never gets filled. And the other aspect of covetousness that St. Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7 is that had the law not said, thou shalt not covet, I would not know that covetousness is a sin. And so there is an aspect of legal stealing that is the actual act of coveting. In other words, stealing something when it looks perfectly legal. And that's where inheritance comes in. Remember the ninth commandment, right? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Yeah, the kids always get it mixed up too. The ninth is wife, manservant, maidservant. But the ninth is thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. How does Luther explain it? We should fear and love God that we may not estrange, force, or entice. No, that's not right. We may not craftily seek to get our neighbor's inheritance or house, nor obtain it by a show of rights, but help and be of service to him in keeping it. What does that mean? It says you're not supposed to, in an inheritance, make a show of rights. Well, I know Mom said in the will that you're supposed to get her jewelry, but she told me a week before she died she wanted me to have it. And if the sibling believes it, is it prosecutable? No, it appears to be legal. Any other legal stealing that's rampant in our society?
Taxes.
Maybe, render unto Caesar. Can't let that one go. I understand what you're saying, though. Stop it.
Gambling, lottery.
Oh, okay, gambling and lottery is legal stealing, right? You all throw your money in the pot, and you get somebody's money. Did they want you to have it?
Mm-hmm. Well, they're willing. They're
did they want you to have it?
They want them to have it. They're putting it out there for you to make it.
Why is everyone putting money into the pot? Because they're all greedy and lustful. I want money that I didn't work for. Now, legally, you get that in an inheritance. Covetously, you get it in gambling. And that's why traditionally, or in the history of the church, if someone won money in a lottery or by gambling, the church would not accept it as a contribution. It's ill-gotten gains.
Does the Catholic Church accept it?
I give no answer for Roman Catholics. But I would confess, I've gone to the casino and gambled. But I did it with the mind, if I had $25 in quarters, I was going to leave it all there.
And if you won $1 million, you weren't going to give it to the church. That's a joke, Pastor.
But I understand it's a joke, but it does contradict what I just said. But the point is, I'm willing to waste my money in entertainment to go to some crappy movie. And it's a waste of money, and I confess it to God. A lot of it's a waste of money. But it's entertaining. It takes my mind, and it, you know, it satisfies my flesh or something. But if you're going to go to the gambling casino for your amusement, then pay for it. Yeah. Don't expect to get anything from it.
What if you won? What would you do?
I did win.
I mean, I've never won.
I took a roll of quarters and I turned it into a whole little bucket of silver dollars. And then I went to the silver dollar slots and lost it very quickly. But again, I was paying for an entertainment. And you could argue that I was sinning because I was feeding someone else's greed. And I've only done it once. And I won't do it again. All right. Let's go on. Then he spoke a parable to them. And again, the question is occasioning Jesus to teach in a wider sense. The ground of a rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" And he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" So, the rich man has land. God gave him that land. That's good. He has been industrious and planted and used his land wisely. Is that good? Yes. He's not wasting what God had given him. And he thought within himself after the plentiful... Well, let's ask the question. Why did the field yield plentifully? Probably greater than it had in any other year. It was blessed by God. And you might even be able to name the circumstances. The rain at the right time. No rain at the right time. The weather that is needed. The proper animals fertilizing. I don't know what it was. But it yielded marvelous fruit. And what is his reaction to this great blessing of God? Does he acknowledge God? What is this plentiful harvest to him?
Wealth, material goods.
Wealth. It's in a sense his salvation. I've got heaven on earth. When do we, as children of God, stop working in the vineyard of God? When we die. We've got a bishop emeritus. He's still working very hard. We're always Christians and children of God and are involved in his vineyard. When do we get our rest? When we die. And we get our rest in Christ, right? He's our Sabbath and our rest when he refreshes our souls with earthly goods or spiritual goods, with Christ, right? So, and understand, this is the progressive dream. This is the dream of progressive society that abandons God and says, we can establish heaven on earth. This is the whole mind of a managed society in which we get every person to do what I think they ought to do and to get things running like clockwork, that we produce all this stuff and we create a utopia here on earth. This is the plan of communism. See how well it has worked. This is the plan of every utopian dream, that we will get everything we need and heaven here on earth. And it is the words of the philosophers to us who believe in the book of God's word and follow his word. Why do you waste your time seeking heaven in heaven when you can join us and seek heaven on earth by the fruits of our labor and what we can make? This man is a true progressive who thinks he has reached his goal. So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. Progress. He's a progressive. And there I will store my crops and my goods, and I will tell my soul. I will say to my soul. Now, this is huge. This is we pass this over. He's talking to himself. That's all it means. He's talking to himself. But he's talking to his soul. What is his soul? What's the difference between the soul and the body? The soul is eternal. It is linked to our spirit. It is our life that comes from God. Does it die when our body dies? No, our soul goes to its eternal resting place or the place of torment. The soul is what leaves our bodies. And if our bodies are happy with its circumstances, it has nothing to do with our soul. That's why we talk about being spiritually dead. We are sensible to the needs and wants of our bodies, and thus comes lust. But those who follow their lust and covetousness ignore their souls. And that's what Jesus is teaching about in this parable. I will say to my soul, his eternal soul, the soul that's going to go on beyond its body's life, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But does the soul have anything to do with food?
No.
The food feeds our bodies. The entertainment it takes our minds off of our needs and our sorrows. But these are all bodily things that don't have to do with our soul. Our souls are immortal. And we cannot leave our souls out when we talk about the image of God. That our souls are spirit as God is spirit. Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. Now, what should his soul answer to him if his soul were not dead in sin and if his soul could speak? What should the soul say to him?
I answered it. It says, worldly goods have no value to our soul.
Yes, the soul should say, so what? Your belly may be full. What good does that do me? You may be able to buy rich clothing. What good does that do me? You may have comforts and amusements up the wazoo. But what good does that do me? And this is the foolishness of sinful man thinking that this earth is all there is, and that happiness on earth is all there is, and that there is no God to whom we must give account. Verse 20, but God said to him, fool. Can you link that fool with any other biblical wisdom? Okay, and from our gospel today, it's Matthew 5. I tricked you, though, because I'm thinking of another one. The foolish virgins. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And that is the essence of foolishness, the breaking of the first commandment, believing other things are God instead of God, or more particularly, under the darkness of Satan, believing that I am God, and me and my life are the most important things, and increasing my life here on earth is the only thing that matters. And God must say to such a person, you are a fool, because a fool disregards what is important and looks at things that are not. Fool who has disregarded me, God is saying, this night your soul will be required of you. Now, this is a requirement, which means you're going to have to give back your soul to somebody. Who must we give our soul back to after we've lived our life here? To God. The one who gave us our soul is the one who requires our soul, and it is a point of judgment. What have you done with your soul? And what must this rich man say that he has done with his soul?
Provided it with a lot of worldly goods.
Or we might say he has buried his soul in the amusements of this world and in the comforts of this world and ignored the comforts that God would give him. So this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? And what's the answer? To whoever is going to fight over them in his will. Now look at the genius of this in the context of this. He's drawn things back from this physical world and the stuff that we have to bring it before God, who gives us not only our soul and our bodies, but that which we live here, and the spiritual goods that he gives us through the promise of the Messiah and restoration with him through the Messiah. And he's drawing this man back to his father and saying, your father left you stuff to divide amongst you and your brother. But the greater issue is, what was the state of his soul when he died? And bringing that back, what is going to be the state of your soul, no matter how much you have and leave to others, when you die?
It's based on your faith.
And this must be the most important thing in all of our lives. Whether we're rich or poor, whether we're the rich man or Lazarus, no matter what is the state of my soul going to be when I die? And let me tell you, it won't be good if you have smothered your soul with your sinful fleshly lusts and the pursuit of what those lusts offer you. But it will be good if you take heed for your lust and you understand that those desires that take the place of God in your life are a deadly sin that we need God to deliver us from. And that's why Jesus came, to deliver us from that lust. That lust and that sinful nature, according to St. Paul in Romans 6 that we read today in Scripture, is that we died with Christ. So consider it dead. Understand, it is dead and has to die with Christ, even as you are living with it and feeling it. Understand that it must die with Christ. And that the grace is that it does die with Christ. And as Christ rose from the dead by the glory of the Father, leaving death and sin behind, we also will rise in newness of life. And with what sacrament is that promise connected? With our baptism. And when does our baptism end? When our sinful body dies. We receive the death in our baptism, and we spend our whole life catching up to our baptism, when our flesh and lust will die with Christ. We are children of God now, but we are not what we shall be, as we shall be in our death and resurrection in the end. And that's the most important thing, and it's all connected with Christ.
Pastor, did I hear you right when you just said we receive our death in baptism?
Yes, we receive our death because our old man that we were born with, according to St. Paul and all of Scripture, died with Jesus. Well, we have to look at things cross-eyed then.
Well, I've heard it.
Because the old man is still walking around here, isn't it?
Yeah.
But the promise is in our baptism that that old man that we walk around with now has already died. And that death is ours, given to us in our baptism. And that's why every day, according to Luther, in his explanation of baptism, what does baptizing with water signify? It signifies that the old Adam in us should by daily contrition and repentance be drowned and die with all sins and evil lusts. And again, a new man come forth and arise who will live before God in righteousness and purity forever. That's our treasure, friends. That's our treasure. Not the stuff that we inherit or leave behind, but the treasure we have in Christ. Which leads us, in Jesus' words, to verse 21. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. And the key there is being rich towards God. And how do we receive and become rich before God? It's all in one package. And what is his name? Christ. And apart from Christ, will you be rich before God? All you'll be stuck with is your stuff. Then he said to his disciples and explains, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Again, fools disregard that which is greater and look at what is minor. Under God, who gave you your body? God did. He has given me my body, soul, eyes, ears, and all my members, my reason and all my senses, and still preserves them. Are they important? Yes. And by elevating the soul and its fate, we are not denigrating the body. The body is important. But what is more important, the body or the food that fuels it? The body or the clothing that dresses it?
The body,
because the body is in the image of God. It comes from God and is in the image of God. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about body, what you will put on. Why? Because you're not poor, you're rich. You have God as your Father. You do not depend on what you earn, but what you are given by your Father, if you are a person of faith. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. And then he goes from the greater, which is people that are born in the image of God, to the animals who are not in the image of God and yet are creatures of God, and looking at these lesser things, does God take care of them or not? And if he takes care of the lesser things, won't he take care of the greater things? See, he's addressing fools and making them wise, understanding what is greater and what is lesser. But the only way we understand what is greater is by understanding the greatest, which is the treasure that we have in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we'll be nothing but fools, because we won't have what is greatest, and we'll never be able to evaluate what is great and what is less. We'll be fools. So consider the lesser. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Or how much more value are they than the birds? Now, who's supposed to feed the birds of the air?
Who's supposed to?
Yeah.
We are.
God gave Adam dominion over the birds of the field and the beasts, and do we feed them? Why don't we feed them? Because creation has lost its order. So since we don't feed them, who does? God does. We as sinners have abrogated that, but God is still good. He feeds them, and we benefit from them. As an old man who has done this ever since I had a paper out at the age of 13, I get up at 4 or 4:30 in the morning. And though I never feed the birds, my Heavenly Father does, and it's just charming to turn off the TV, to read some scripture or other edifying things, and hear the birds chirping in the fields or in the trees around my house. It is a reminder of what a sinner I am and how good God is in feeding the birds and even feeding me. That's the treasure that we have when we understand and acknowledge God as God and the gracious God we have through Jesus. And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? Boys, do you remember when you wanted that growth spurt?
That what?
That growth spurt. Come on, I want to be as tall as my parents. And you know it's coming because you watch the boys ahead of you get their
growth
spurt. What did you think? Don't.
Growth spurt.
Growth spurt. I must enunciate. But again, who gives us our height and our genetic disposition and the gifts of our physical attributes? It's God, right? Why do you worry about it? It's going to turn out the way God wants it to. So worrying about it does you no good. If then you are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. It's talking about weaving, making material to clothe themselves. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And again, to look at the fine embroidery and clothing of the royalty is to see something magnificent, beautiful. But to see a living thing that has living beauty dwarfs the appearance of that which is made by human hands. And if he would do such a great thing for the flowers, will he not care for us? If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And is that a rebuke when he says, O you of little faith? Yes, it's a rebuke. God doesn't want us to have a little faith. But how does faith grow?
Through the word.
By God's word. And what's God giving here for our faith to grow? His word. His teaching. His transforming our thinking from being worldly people who depend on ourselves and what we can earn and get for ourselves to being what we are in Christ, children of God who have a heavenly Father who provides the richness of heaven for us in Jesus, for our immortal souls, but also thinks our bodies are important and also then provides for them. But what is more important, the hunger and the needs of our souls or the hunger and needs of our bodies?
The soul.
The soul. And that's what Jesus says in his Beatitudes, does he not? Blessed are ye who hunger and thirst after McDonald's. No, after righteousness. Is it our bodies that hunger and thirst after righteousness or our immortal souls? This happens when we become spiritually alive, when we become reticent and understanding of our spiritual need. So long as we are sinners, we hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. And who fills us? Jesus. He fills us in baptism. He fills us in our absolution when we receive forgiveness from our sins under his command. He fills us with the cross when we hear the preaching of Jesus Christ who died for our sins. And he feeds us with the body and blood of Christ in the Holy Sacrament so that in all things we are fed by Christ. This gives our souls immortal life and promises immortal life and providence for our bodies also. And so Jesus says, do not seek what you should eat or drink, or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after. Ta ethne, the nations, the Gentiles, unbelievers. These are the things unbelievers seek after, because they don't have a heavenly Father. But your Father knows that you need these things, but seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you by him. By him. And that's your treasure, which is in heaven. We thank God for all his grace, and we look forward to seeing you next week. God's peace go with you.